Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Then let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the opportunity to assemble together to meet with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who's in covenant with us. The great blessings we have because the love of each member of the Trinity and the love of the whole Godhead for those who are unlovable. Us. Let us hear you. May the Spirit of God who gave us the new birth and who has made his home within us, may he fill us and equip us that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. May Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us, who knew no sin but became sin for us, may he be glorified. And we rejoice in the revelation and the word that the Father, that the Son and the Spirit rejoice in giving glory to the Father, and so we would pray that the Father as well would be glorified here, that when we depart, we'll be so much more like Christ. This is our earnest prayer, and we ask it in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, we'll read from verse 11 through verse 22, or in other words, from 11 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let us hear God's inerrant word. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on Yahweh, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom Yahweh has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are Medians and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. They do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. Confession of faith from one of the earliest of the church councils, if not the earliest. I don't recall any earlier ones, but that's nothing right at the moment. Where the question had to be resolved with who is Jesus? And what has he done for us? And therefore, this confession centers on the apostolic preaching and is a good summary of apostolic doctrine. What is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And let us hear God's inerrant word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity to meet with you. You have spoken to us at least four times in this service. If we had but ears to hear, and it is our hope that we would hear as you speak to us in the second half of this service. The problem is not with your speaking, Lord, but with our hearing, with our lack of listening. And we would beg of you forgiveness for that. Not just forgiveness, but that you would work in us that we might start paying attention, that we might start listening to you. And Lord, it is not that you speak to us in some nebulous fashion, some sentimentality that overwhelms us so that we feel something. You speak to us through your word. And when that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God speaks to us within us, he speaks to us in the words of the word. Grant that we would hear. Having heard, grant that we would listen and understand and obey. Grant that we would hear from your word today what it is we need to know about how to walk with you, how to live for you. Father, you have created in us a love for you and your Son. Your Spirit has accomplished this. It is not something we worked up, something you accomplished. And we would pray that that love would grow. While we are sinners and therefore an unfaithful people, you are a faithful God, and so we beg of you that you would make us to be faithful to you, because you're always faithful to us. Not because this is how we earn our salvation, but rather in gratitude for the salvation we have. And in the desire to be more and more what we're supposed to be in Christ. Protect those who protect us. And be with those who proclaim the word of God to them. Remember Chris Wisdom, he's not part of our presbytery, but once upon a time, we were part of the same presbytery. Chris managed to get an extension, Lord, to serving as a chaplain, but that final retirement's coming up, and he's enjoying the ministry. And we would pray that you would give him many long years yet to minister, even if it's out of uniform. May he still have opportunities to see men and women in the big green machine come to faith in Christ. And now, Lord, open our eyes to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just glancing at my Bible, I note verse 14, the word suffer. Verse 17, the word suffer. Verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Christ suffered for us. And chapter 4, verse 13, you partake of Christ's sufferings. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Verse 1, chapter 5, the sufferings of Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 5, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And finally, verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered a while, guess what we're going to be looking at for a while to come. And this is not the first time that that word has been found in the text. It has been there in the past. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, if one because of conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, verse 20, but when you do good and suffer for it, verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. I don't think I've missed any others. Oh, I did. Chapter 1, verse 11. Indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. It's a theme of this book. I'm not sure exactly when Peter wrote this. We are fairly sure that he died somewhere between 66 and 68. 68, because that's when Nero offed himself. And Nero is attributed to be the one who had Peter crucified and Paul beheaded at approximately the same time. So this has got to be before 66. How much before 66? I'm not sure. Let's pick a nice round number because I like round numbers and say 60. Paul's ministered in some of the areas that Peter is writing to. And in his missionary journeys, where he went through some of these areas where Peter is writing to, there were sufferings for Paul and sufferings for the church, usually caused by the Jews. Sometimes, as when we went through Acts, you might remember the Jews stirring up the pagans against the Christians. Occasionally stirring things up so much that the local governments got involved. But at this point in time, roughly 60 AD, there has not yet been a systematic governmental persecution of the Church of Christ. The first one happens under Nero. He did issue edicts that were supposed to be carried out through the Roman Empire. There are reasons to believe that most of the governors had temporary amnesia when that came out and didn't carry it out, but the intent was there. We also know that Pliny the Younger wrote letters to his emperor Trajan roughly 60 years later, 115, so that's what, 40, half a century later. 50 to 60 years later. So you're talking a couple generations. And then there is systematic persecution going on, governmental persecution, the kind we usually think of with the church suffering under Rome. But this is probably not governmental, though it may be coming, and that may be what Peter has in mind. He may be, by the Holy Spirit, aware of what Nero is going to be doing. And it may be that some of the areas he writes to that occurs. But there's plenty of suffering that happened before, and there is suffering presently, and he's writing with a suggestion that things may have been a little tough at times, but it's going to get worse. And brothers and sisters, in this land, we have had it oh so good for oh so long. I would like to see it stay that way. I would like my grandchildren and great-grandchildren who don't even exist to have that same kind of freedom and joy and liberty. I don't know that they will. I pray that they do. But we need to be prepared. Again, back in the good old days of the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain, we got the joyous news that suffering Christians under communism were praying that our churches would be blessed by being persecuted like they were. These are requests I really would rather they didn't make. And perhaps we'll enjoy it or benefit from it. But Peter's addressing that. And so while we may not be suffering today, and we may not be suffering anytime in the future, we should at least be prepared. And that's why this is written. This is why it's in the scriptures. Peter starts off with a question. He then writes a second sentence, which takes up verses 14 through 16, and then another sentence, which caps it. And that capping sentence connects back to the question. That's the way the text is written. He has a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. I almost said 11 because it starts with verse 11. And then there's an allusion to some more of that same section. So not just a question, but kind of a paraphrasing of continuation of that quote. Now that's what we have literally. Let's dig into it. He asks a rhetorical question. And it's a question, frankly, that I was surprised to see that Plato wrote about in his one of the first books in his book on the Republic. Who's going to punish somebody who's doing something that's good? Well, we've got plenty of little proverbs about that. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. And we do see people who sometimes are trying to do good things, and they do get punished. Just try clearing some land to build a house. If you've got a large puddle there, you could have the EPA declare your whole property wetlands, and now you've got to pay huge fines. It has happened. Because, you know, no duck could ever waddle in it, but it was once wet. But as a general rule, it's true. If you do good things, who's going to lay a trap for you? Who's going to seek you out to punish you? And so Peter, when he's writing here about doing what is good, he's discussing good in the sense that the pagans around them would have been able to see that the Christians' behavior, at least what they could see of the Christians' behavior, as, well, what's wrong with them? You know, the Mormons have heinous doctrines. They gave up polygamy because that's the only way Utah would be allowed to be a state. And now I'm kind of amused that a federal judge has said that the law that the United States made them pass is now an illegal law. That's kind of confusing and interesting, but you know, Joe Smith, only a man, I remember a professor saying, only a man would invent a religion like Mormonism, and it's not much different from Islam, and a guy would come up with that too. Yeah, Joe Smith had how many spiritual wives? It's a fleshly religion. But Mormons actually do some things that are nice. They take care of their own. Of course, they also require everyone who's a Mormon supposed to have 6 months' supply of food and water and in their house. I have certainly 6 hours of food in my house. Depends on how hungry I am. 6 months? Yeah, right. And the reason for that is if you lose your job, you're supposed to feed yourself. But if you can't, then the church steps in. They take care of their own. They do a lot of good things. And we should acknowledge that. Their religion is from the pit of hell, but that doesn't mean that Mormons are evil people who are going to try to, you know, burn your house down or anything like that, though the Baptists of Missouri thought otherwise. At any rate, they chased them out of Missouri at gunpoint. Made me really proud when I was a Baptist. If you're followers of good things, wholesome things, as a general rule, people are going to leave you alone. But But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. I wonder if Peter is hearing Jesus in his ears in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Though he doesn't quote Jesus, he actually quotes Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah for just a moment to get the context there. He's, in some sense, pulling it right out of its context, but there's what he's pulling out is still applicable. Isaiah is in trouble because Isaiah has been preaching that the Assyrian army is going to come and destroy the southern kingdom, or destroy the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And like Jeremiah, roughly a century later, he is considered to be someone who's ruining the morale of the army and ruining the morale of the people. Why, God wouldn't allow that to happen. His temple's here. Do you remember that with Isaiah, with Jeremiah and Ezekiel? And so, verse 11, God instructed him not to walk in the way of this people, not the Assyrians, the Judeans. Don't say a conspiracy considering their conspiracies. Do not be afraid of their threats. The Assyrians' threats? No, the threats of the professedly followers of Yahweh, who aren't followers of Yahweh. The threats of the Judeans. Don't be troubled. They've got, you know, they're worried about your conspiracy and they're threatening you and they've got a conspiracy against Yahweh. Just teach the truth, preach the truth, and don't be afraid of them. Now there's an interesting little, you might want to keep your finger there, we'll probably bounce back in a little bit. But the quote, "Do not be afraid of their threats," in our New King James, is two different forms of the word phobos. So if you're going to translate it terror, don't be terrified by their terrorism. Or don't be afraid of their fear-mongering. There's not quite, because he's quoting from the Septuagint translation, but there's that connection between those words. Don't be afraid of their fear-making. Don't be troubled. They're trying to make you afraid. Don't be afraid of it. They're trying to terrify you. Don't be terrified. Why? Well, Jesus taught us this. Who should we be afraid of? Those who can kill the body? Or the one who can kill the soul? And that's the connection in Isaiah. And that's part of why it still applies. Because Isaiah is being told by Yahweh, don't be afraid of them, be afraid of me. Their problem is they aren't afraid of me and they should be. You fear me. And remember again, with both Greek and Hebrew, the words have a range of meaning from abject terror to loving respect and reverence. And so you can use the same word with that sliding scale depending on how you're using it in the context. Don't be terrified of the unbelievers around us. What's the worst they can do to you? Send you to heaven. Think about it. That's the worst they can do. They might be able to drag it out and make it hurt longer, but the worst they can do is send you to heaven. That terrorizes you? Or me? No, I confess, every time I go to the doctor and they ask you, oh, do you have any allergies? Only to pain. I wouldn't look forward to being death by torture, would you? I don't know of anyone in their right mind who would look forward to that, but what's the consequence? In Ben Franklin's autobiography, he became very, very sick and nearly died. And then he recovered, and he had an interesting little perspective on that. It was like, now I've got to go through that whole disagreeable business all over again. Would you rather have been dead, Ben? If you do suffer for righteousness, don't be afraid. And then he continues, if you look back at the text in the Old Testament, it reads, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear. The New King James reads, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's pretty close to the Septuagint reading. It's not exact. There are other readings where Lord God is replaced with Christ as Lord. Those are debatable. I have my problems with the other readings based on the rules that I was taught for textual criticism, it seems like they only apply when you want them to apply. But in this particular case, it still centers on the same thing. We sanctify God as God in our hearts. And that was the hard part for me. What does that mean? The word sanctify is Latin, used to translate a Greek word. An English word would be hallow. Didn't we pray that just a little while ago? Hallowed be thy name. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. In the heart, not in the sense of the seat of my emotions, but in the core of my being, and not hidden in the core of my being, but from the core of my being outward. God is holy. He is holy, whether I think he is or not, but that I hold him as holy and reverence him as holy from the center of my being outward, so that not just in my head and in my heart do I worship God, but I worship him and obey him and follow him even in my body and with my mouth, that is, in ways that are observable. That's what it means to sanctify God in your hearts. Father, hallowed be thy name in me and in the world. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And this verse is always quoted by apologetics classes. The phraseology with defense in the first and particularly the second century is language that refers to a formal trial. 400 years earlier, Plato uses it for informal inquisition. I'm not convinced on the fact that 400 years earlier in classical Greek, how the word was used, that in Koine Greek, it therefore meant both. However, just to muddy the water, again, what we said earlier, there does not seem to be, at this point in time at least, official governmental inspections and trials. The letters, if you get your hands on Pliny's letters to Trajan, Pliny's concerned. Romans prided themselves on their justice and on law and on procedures. And Pliny was concerned that he doesn't do injustice with the Christians. Now, they're a despicable, disgusting group of people, but we still have to give them justice, seems to be his attitude. And he's asking the emperor, and some of it may be a little bit of sucking up to the boss, but he's concerned that, you know, please inform me about the way I should handle this. Of course, if Pliny blows it, it gets appealed to Trajan, and he doesn't want a case going to Trajan, and Trajan's saying, this guy causes me more work than all my other governors. Around 110, 115, that time period, yes, there are trials going on, and people are being accused, and people are being brought before the governor, and people are being examined, and there is a very formal inquisition, but that does not seem to be the case here. So, one, it probably has nothing to do with the law court. Two, therefore, it would not be have some nice, carefully prepared legal defense, nor would it be to have some nice, carefully prepared, I'm really primed to do my apologetics and blow you out of your way so that you come to faith in Jesus. No. No, it just says, be ready to present why you believe what you believe. That word hope, it's a figure of speech. It's referring to our faith. What is our hope? Our hope is not that Jesus is going to come and snatch us out of the tribulation period. Our hope is that because he has died for us, we will not spend eternity in hell. Our hope is that instead we have been bought with his blood and he has washed us and made us clean. And that he does keep his promise. And therefore we will spend eternity. That's our hope. That's our faith. That's the Nicene Creed. What is it you believe? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? You know, come back to the EE with those diagnostic questions. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died today, you go to heaven? Or is that something you're still working on? And the other, if you died today, you stood before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And people will say, well, I did this and that. And then what do we say? Those who've had the training. Well, I thought I had some good news for you, but now I've got the greatest news you've ever heard. And by the way, the greatest news is, you're wrong. No, we present the gospel. We present the truth. We present the hope. Why does this have to be done? And that's because, let's skip to verse 16. We're going to come back. They defame you as evildoers. We need to understand what the Christians were branded as in the first few centuries. Since they didn't worship everyone else's gods, they were atheists. Since they didn't worship everyone else's gods, and those gods were protecting the city, and remember, that part of the world is known for earthquakes, and therefore also tidal waves. Who's the god of earthquakes for the ancient Greeks? He's also the god of the sea. Poseidon, right? Neptune is the Roman name. Poseidon's, you know, his big brother is Zeus, okay? It's a family business, being the gods of the ancient world. And Poseidon is called the earth shaker. Earthquakes are always happening. If you don't pray to him, well, he's going to hit us with an earthquake and we're going to have people die. Why do you want to get us killed? So that's the way they're thinking. You're not praying to Poseidon. Are you trying to get us killed? You're a hater of humanity. And then there were the legends that they worshipped the donkey and that they ate human flesh. They're cannibals. There was an accusation of incestuous sexual behavior. All kinds of things happened because, of course, they were all hidden away. And what is even more fun is the word sacrament, which is Latin for an oath of allegiance. And when the Romans heard that they took sacraments, that meant that they must have been a political cult seeking to overthrow the government. They were a cabal. All of these things made the Christians looked at by their neighbors as, we can't have these, like the Baptists looked at the Mormons in Missouri. We can't have these people around. These people are the scum of the earth. And that's why in verse 16, we read that they defame you as evildoers. And how could you seem like such a nice person? How can you believe this stuff? That's when you present your defense. Because I'm a sinner. And Jesus was perfect. And came and kept my sin, kept the law for me, for God, and bore my sins. That's what Peter is saying with give a defense to everyone who asks you. And how should it be given? With meekness, and there's that word again, fear. Fear again, not toward them. I'm terrified many times when I've had the chance to do EE. I loved the story I was told about some guy, some minister. It was Tuesday nights, you're supposed to do your presentation. And some minister knew it was going to be his, and the lady who's staying knocked on his door, Mr. Reverend So-and-so, it's breakfast. Again, Reverend So-and-so's breakfast, and finally opened the door, and he had packed his bags and left in the middle of the night, so he didn't have to do that. It happened to me on a Monday night. I remember when Buddy said, you know, Mr. Miller's going to do that. I'm thinking, that's not fair. That's tomorrow night. And I made mistakes. The nice thing is the lady I witnessed to didn't know the EE outline. She didn't know my mistakes. It's strange you never think about that at the time. But it's not fear from them. It's not. That's not the fear we're supposed to have. It's fear to God. It's that reverence to God. And it's that meekness before God. Who's the meekest man according to Jesus? Moses? Is Jesus not meek and lowly? This is what we're to be like him, to give that confession of faith. We come back then to 16, having a good conscience. Having that is a good conscience toward God, because if you're walking with God's law, then you're in the case of verse 13. Who's going to accuse you of doing something wrong? If you're walking with God's law, you're doing that which everyone acknowledges is right. You're not cheating on your mate. You're not cheating with somebody else's mate. Nobody thinks that's good. You're not stealing from your neighbors. I like that in my neighbors. You're not killing your neighbors. I like that in my neighbors as well. You're not lying about them. That's usually a good thing, too. This makes you a good neighbor. And Again, in some senses, that's where Mormons can be good neighbors. Their doctrine's from the pit of hell, and it will send them to hell. But as far as those external things, in some sense, that's what this text is saying. For those people who aren't Mormons, but actually Mormonism is a lot like the pagan religions, who are around you, you should still have a good reputation externally because you've got a good conscience to God. And so when they defame you, when they lie about you, when they say all those things we covered, your good conduct will make them ashamed. Why should I talk about him or her like that? They're a good neighbor. They work hard. They pay their bills. They mow their lawn at least once a month. They weed the garden at least twice a summer. They're good neighbors. And your conduct is in Christ. And then Peter closes with coming back to the question, in a sense, in verse 17. It is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is a theme he's already centered on when we look back at the servants. We're going to be looking at it again and again in the rest of this book. If we're going to suffer, then let's suffer for being righteous. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer for being Christ. Let's not suffer because we're lawbreakers. Let's not suffer because we're bad neighbors. Let's not suffer because we're bad citizens. The Christians were more than, I'm reading Augustine's City of God. I tried reading it in high school and it just went way over my head. Now I'm understanding it and it's a really cool book. But Augustine is talking about, you know, we're more than happy to pray to our God for the safety of our cities and for the safety of our neighbors. We're just not willing to waste our time praying to gods that don't exist for those things. We can be good neighbors. We should be the best. If we have to suffer, let's suffer for doing good. Let us not suffer for doing evil. There is no justification for that. So, brothers and sisters, again, why suffering? Because it comes. Most of the church through most of history has had suffering. The Christian church, I don't know if we've had suffering. Maybe we're fat, dumb, and happy. I'm happy. Are you happy? I'd like to see it stay the same. But if it changes, are we ready? This book tells us to be ready and how to be ready. May it never come. But if it does, let's suffer for Christ if it's the will of God and not for our public and civic sins. Let's bow our heads before Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for there in the center of that very famous passage about being willing to give a defense of our hope in Christ. And the defense of our hope in Christ is the proclamation of the good news. The good news is its own defense. Why do we believe what we believe? Because without Christ, we have no hope. He is our hope and our only hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you've warned us again through Peter, taking your words, Isaiah, and applying it to us, that the terrorism of those who hate Christ should not terrorize us. They can't hurt us. Our fear is toward you. And we do not need to be terrified of you because, again, of Jesus Christ. You are the one who loves us and cherishes us and protects us for yourself. Help us to walk with you, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.